And we're going to bow together and we'll ask the Lord to speak tonight and make the time profitable to us and help us. We've mentioned already the connection between deepening apostasy and the growing influence of the cults. More and more deceptions are finding fertile ground in which to breed their pernicious errors because of the deadening influence of apostasy in the churches. Even evangelical Christianity too is deadened because of apostasy. God's people have the sword blunted instead of sharpened. Oftentimes we have not the familiarity with the Word of God that we ought to have. And so tonight we must pray the Lord will strengthen the people in the land and cause the old truths of the gospel once again to take firm root in the province and in the hearts of men and women. Dear Lord, we do pray tonight for thy help. We pray for wisdom, for a ready recollection of thy holy word, and we pray for instruction in the things of God. Open up thy word and open to us a door of utterance. May we know the infilling of the Holy Spirit with wisdom in the handling of these things tonight. Help us to be able to distinguish between the truth and the lie, to know the truth, to love the truth, to embrace it, to put it into practice in our everyday lives. Oh, bless this time of fellowship, we beseech thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we come to talk about the Seventh-day Adventists, whom we include among the most plausible of the cults. When we think of the SDA movement, the Seventh-day Adventist movement, there are two names that commonly spring to mind. First of all, the name of William Miller. And secondly, and perhaps in a way more importantly, the name of Mrs. E.G. White. Now, William Miller was born in 1782 and died in 1849. He never joined the Seventh-day Adventists, but nevertheless, the history of the Seventh-day Adventist movement has its roots in William Miller's prophecies. For 2 years after his conversion in 1816, William Miller studied the Bible intensively with the aid of his Cruden's Concordance. And at the close of that two-year period of intensive study, Miller reached a very positive conclusion. To use his own words, he said, "I was thus brought in 1818, at the close of my two-year study of the Scriptures, to the solemn conclusion that in about 25 years from that time, all the affairs of our present state would be wound up." And 25 years on from 1818 brings us to 1843. 1843, then, is a date to be remembered. However, Miller, 2 years saved, and at the same time, 2 years of intense Bible study behind him, despite this positive conclusion to which he had come, was a bit hesitant about making his conclusion known. So he gave 4 more years to Bible study, and he remained still convinced concerning his conclusion. By 1831, he publicly stated his views, more to please a friend than anything else, and the result was many requests came to him with the purpose of getting him to speak on prophetic matters. You may guess that his sermons on prophetic matters would be weighed down with that air of solemnity and authority which all his previous studies had given him. The assurance that the end of the world was to come to pass in 1843 would certainly influence his preaching and moreover give him a stature among those who came to hear him. He was to become a full-time Baptist preacher, and he entered into the Baptist ministry in 1834. His ministry, as you could guess, mainly centered on prophetic matters. Miller came eventually to fix the time for the Lord's coming. He still kept to the year 1843. He, however, looked toward what we may call the Jewish year, and so he set the time that the Lord would come between March the 21st, 1843, March the 21st, the year following, 1844. By a misinterpretation of a prophecy, a particular verse in the book of Daniel, Miller had carefully worked out his scheme, and he had read in Daniel of 2,300 mornings and evenings which would have to come to pass before the sanctuary of the Lord would be cleansed. And this, by a system of calculation, brought him down to 1843. In Daniel chapter 8, in verses 13 and 14, there is reference to a saint speaking, a holy one, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Well, Miller converted the days to years. And instead of reading 2,300 days, he was convinced that he ought to interpret that portion as meaning 2,300 years. So he took the time for the going forth of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, took that time to be 457 B.C. He added his 2,300 years to that. He came up with 1843. So he was sure that the sanctuary would be cleansed, that Christ would come back by 1843. So the time came, 1843. But the Lord didn't come. March passed. So did April, as did May, June, July, August. Right round the full cycle, the hands of time went. The Lord didn't come. Miller looked at his methods of study. He could see no other conclusion. He felt assured that he had followed the right techniques in study. But it was left to a colleague, certainly a preacher of like mind, Samuel Snow, who said that by various calculations, the Lord's coming would be in October the 22nd, October the 22nd, 1844. So this had an air of reality about it, corresponding with the feast of the seventh month in the Jewish faith, and that particular time of the year for the Jews associated with the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the gathering together of Israel. And so it was thought that that particular time of the year in October of 1844 would be the time of the Lord's coming. This had the effect of gathering quite a considerable body of people here and there across the country in their homes and in their meeting places that they had appointed, waiting for sure for the Lord to come this time. However, as they gathered that night, the Lord did not appear. The hands approached the fateful time of 12 midnight. There was a deep suspense among them all. There was a kind of feeling that the end had well nigh come, and they could almost sense the sound of the archangel's voice and the trumpet of God from heaven. But 12 o'clock passed, and the Lord didn't come. A feeling of disappointment, deep disappointment, stole over all their hearts. Some of them went home to leave the Advent movement, never to come back to it. Others stayed on, commiserating with one another, hardly knowing in their confusion what to make of this particular development. And so the day of the Lord's coming, as it was supposed to have been, the day of the end of the age, became the day of great disappointment. Miller himself had no answer. I suppose we may say this man, being sincere, was rather shattered. There was one of the number, however, in one of the groups. His name was Hiram Edson, and he lived near Rochester, New York. He had stayed on after some others had gone. There were a few who had remained. And Hiram Edson, with some others, decided to pray in his barn and ask the Lord for light about the matter. Now, having had prayer for some considerable time and got some kind of assurance from God concerning the matter, Edson got a colleague to walk with him across the cornfield to visit some of the friends in their association when he had an experience in the cornfield. He said himself, "Heaven seemed open to my view. I saw instead our great high priest coming out of the most holy place in heaven and entering into the second apartment, namely the holiest of all." And he learned, therefore, that his lot was to inform all the people in the Advent connection that they had made one mistake. They had got the date right, but the event was where the mistake lay. Instead of seeing that as the day when the Lord would come down from heaven to earth, in reality, it was a great event in heaven. What the Lord was doing, he was changing his procedure of ministry in heaven. He was leaving the holy place in heaven and entering in heaven into the holiest of all. In case I have left you behind here, and you may be asking me what kind of places are there in heaven, I may say to you that these men had in their minds the idea that heaven was patterned after the tabernacle in the wilderness. And in the tabernacle of the wilderness, you'll recall there was the holy place in which the high priest and those who assisted ministered every day. Beyond there, the veil stood. Beyond the golden altar, inside the veil, there was the holiest of all, into which the high priest entered only once in the year, and then not without blood. And that place is the holiest of all, the sanctuary of God. Now, these men compared heaven to that tabernacle. They came to the conclusion, all this while Christ has been ministering in the holy place in heaven. Until 1844, Christ has been ministering in the holy place in heaven. But by this date, October the 22nd, he decided to enter in through the veil. He went into the holiest of all. Not only did Edson and some others begin to teach this, but they contrived to teach a new doctrine as well. They taught that the work of Christ before that time, 1844, could be likened to the work of the priest in the holy place, which would bring about forgiveness. Thus they would teach that Christ up to 1844 was, by his ministry, achieving a state of forgiveness for those who trusted him. He entered into the sanctuary after 1844 to blot out sin by a means of what they called investigative judgment. The Word of God knows nothing about investigative judgment. The Word of God knows nothing about Christ entering in through the veil into the holiest of all to begin a new ministry. But thus began a new doctrine among the Adventists, which drew a distinction between forgiveness of sin and the blotting out of sin. Very important, as we'll see in a little while's time. Suffice to say that one could have his sins forgiven and then find to his horror later on, maybe even after death, that his sin was not blotted out. Thus, it would be possible for a person to be forgiven on earth, but find that the record still existed in heaven, his sin was not blotted out, the result being that he would be brought under the curse and judgment of God after all. So that's a serious thing. Very serious. And it rather makes nothing of the idea of forgiveness, even though that forgiveness was achieved by means of the ministry of Christ. But you can keep that in your mind, and we may have time to come back to it in a little while. Now, another member of the Advent movement called Joseph Bates wrote on the Seventh-day Sabbath, and he believed that it was necessary for all in the movement to worship on the seventh day. Saturday worship then was installed among the Advent testimony as part of their faith and witness, and it was compulsory for all to worship on the seventh day. In fact, by worshiping on the seventh day, the Saturday Sabbath, the Advent, people saw themselves in a peculiar way being identified with the remnant testimony of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 12, a reference, by the way, that has got nothing to do with the SDAs, Seventh-day Adventist, there is reference made of this seed of the woman. In chapter 12, you remember how the devil persecuted the woman and how afterward he went to make war with the remnant of her seed. The last verse of Revelation 12, the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here lies the basis for another perversion brought about under the auspices of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. First of all, the remnant of her seed was seen as a particular gathering of people, namely the Seventh-day Adventists. They identified themselves with the body of Christ, the remnant of the seed of the woman. The characteristics of that body was, A, they would keep the commandments of God, especially the Saturday Sabbath. And B, they would have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That testimony not being the Word of God, as we believe it to be, that's the only testimony that matters. The testimony of the Scriptures is the testimony of Jesus Christ. But the Seventh-day Adventist believed that Ellen White, of whom we'll speak in a moment, Ellen White, who had some marvelous experiences, her husband said, with God, in the early years of her life, she had 100 to 200 open visions in which she was made an authority on all matters of doctrine and prophecy. And Ellen White became the prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. The seventh-day Sabbath, then, was that commandment, especially among all the commandments of God, which they would be keeping. They would have the testimony of Christ, and that testimony, they believed, was the witness of Mrs. White. Her visions, her authoritative teachings, that she had as a basis, on the basis of all these visions, her teachings were to be identified with the testimony of Jesus Christ in this chapter of Revelation. Well nigh being blasphemous in itself. If the Seventh-day Adventist movement was the remnant seed of the woman, then that makes the Seventh-day Adventist movement the Church of Christ on earth. It excludes all other bodies, and indeed all other individuals, from the assurance of Christian faith and salvation. We're going to talk about the Seventh-day Adventist attitude in a moment. We bit ambivalent, which is just a word which means there's a lot of coming and going and conflicting opinions, whereby they will teach one thing and then try and water it down the next minute to pretend that they believe the opposite. So this leaves us dealing with a system that's almost Jesuitical. You remember, whether you were present or not, or whether you listened by means of a tape, that when Dr. Paisley met the Jesuit in Queen's University and came to the subject of the Mass, that the Jesuit was prepared to deny all that the Church of Rome ever taught so that he could repudiate Dr. Paisley's argument concerning the Mass, and say, no, no, that's not what we believe at all. We don't believe any such thing. We can be perfectly open about the Mass. And I don't know all that he said now, but my recollection is that he made rather little of it, and perhaps suggested that one could come in much the way that a Protestant does and not see any special significance in the wafer. If it be the subtle plan of the old Jesuit, by the time the night had come to an end, of course, to re-establish the teachings of Rome after all. But that's the way the Jesuit often argues and debates. He denies what he believes. so that you can't argue with him. And when he has you silenced, he'll come back with all the old things, one after the other, just as he planned to do from the very beginning. Now the Seventh-day Adventist movement, regrettably, is not prepared to own up, evidently, that it is an error in some of the points where I would suppose there must be embarrassment, unless there is a determined attitude among them to be liars and deceivers. But there is this ambiguity, this double-mindedness, whereby one thing is said in their writings and another thing altogether is claimed by their spokesman. However, we will go by their writings, and especially by the writings of Mrs. White, who had the gift of prophecy, the Seventh-day Adventist Church claims. Remember then Revelation 12 and 17, and that this is the verse where the Seventh-day Adventists see themselves mentioned in Scripture. And they keep the commandments of God, that's the Saturday Sabbath. They've forgotten almost about the rest of them. They have given so much prominence to the seventh day. And then Mrs. White comes in with her testimony. The testimony of Jesus Christ resides in Mrs. White. The seventh day Sabbath was important to them all. In fact, Revelation, as you know, mentions that mysterious number of the 144,000. We were talking about the 144,000 when we refer to the Jehovah's Witnesses. They saw themselves as being 144,000. Now that their numbers, of course, have gone away beyond 144,000, some of them are in deep water because they're not sure whether they're among the elect or not. Now the Seventh-day Adventists, again, have seen themselves among the 144,000. The 144,000 in Revelation carry the seal of God, and it has been felt by some of the authorities in the Seventh-day Adventist that all the faithful Adventists will number at length 144,000. They'll have the seal of God, and they will be those who have kept the Sabbath. Revelation 14 and 9, the message of the third angel has been quoted with reference to the Saturday Sabbath. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark on his forehead or in his hand," of course the same, "will drink of the wine of the wrath of God." He has the torments of hell in himself. Though the Seventh-day Adventist movement doesn't believe in hell as we understand it and as we believe the Bible teaches. But that man is doomed who has the mark of the beast. You may wonder what Revelation 14 and 9 has got to do with Saturday. You've got to be a Seventh-day Adventist to be able to see Saturday there in verse 9. However, with all the Seventh-day Adventist teachers, it's quite clear that Revelation 14 and 9 does mention the Saturday Sabbath. And Revelation 14 and 9 says, if you have the mark of the beast, you're doomed. And Sunday worship, if we can just give it that name, is equated with the mark of the beast. So everybody who worships on Sunday then presumably is doomed. There are those who have come up of late to deny that, to try to get out of it. Nevertheless, they stick by their guns, like a true Jesuit would do when the time comes, especially in the last days. Those who will insist that they will want to worship on Sunday must receive the mark of the beast, and as such are doomed. So there's a poor lookout for free Presbyterians. This is the rubbish that is taught by the Seventh-day Adventists. What about the source of their authority and the source of their teachings? I have said the Seventh-day Adventist is among the most plausible of the cults because of all the cults, I think, the Seventh-day Adventist can talk the language of the Christian and sounds most like an evangelical believer, especially with this ambivalence whereby they're not prepared to come clean and say what they really believe, especially with this readiness to deny the objectionable teachings of Seventh-day Adventism and try and tell us words don't mean what they do mean. It's needful then for the Christian not to be taken in. Study the authority before all their teachings. Now they will believe in the Trinity, so they're not like the Jehovah's Witnesses, rejecting the deity of Christ or the personality and divinity of the Holy Spirit. The Seventh-day Adventists believe in the Trinity. They believe in the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit. They believe in the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. They believe in salvation. They believe in redemption. They believe in the blood of Christ. They believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They're totally against the Roman Catholic Church, all the errors of Rome. They're a very Protestant church. Hence, the Seventh-day Adventist may look like the real thing. When he wants to hide so much, he certainly can put up a very good show. What is the basis for the teaching of the Seventh-day Adventist movement? Listen to one of the articles, Article 1, in fact, of the fundamental beliefs of Seventh-day Adventism. That the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments were given by inspiration of God and contain an all-sufficient revelation of His will to men and are the only unerring rule of faith and practice. Nothing wrong with that. The Word of God, inspired, all-sufficient, you don't need anything else. An unerring rule of faith and practice, and moreover, the only unerring rule of faith and practice. Another author has said Seventh-day Adventists hold the Protestant position that the Bible and the Bible only is the sole rule of faith and practice for Christians. We believe that all theological beliefs must be measured by the living Word, judged by its truth, and whatsoever is unable to pass this test or is found to be out of harmony with its message is to be rejected. So, in essence, their teaching, whatever isn't in the Bible, you can reject it. Again, nothing wrong with that. What about Mrs. White and the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy that rests with her? If she had between 100 and 200 open visions and actually was shown by the Lord many amazing and wonderful things, what about her testimonies? The answer is, number one, we do not regard the writings of Ellen White as an addition to the sacred canon of Scripture. Sounds very good. Number two, we do not think of them as of universal application, as is the Bible. They are particularly for Seventh-day Adventists. Number three, we do not regard them in the same sense as the Holy Scriptures, which stand alone and unique as the standard by which all other writings must be judged. So it seems. Nothing suspicious. Nothing suspicious at all. Mrs. White herself said, I recommend to you, dear reader, the Word of God as the rule of your faith and practice. By that Word, we are to be judged. So far, so good. But we have talked about the Jesuitical attitude of the Church of Rome. And there's something strange about the Seventh-day Adventist position when it comes to looking at how they view Mrs. White and her prophecies. In the following words, there's a summary of the Seventh-day Adventist position. While Adventists hold the writings of Mrs. White in highest esteem, yet these are not the source of our expositions. We base our teachings on the Scriptures, the only foundation for all Christian doctrine. And then we go on to read of how the Holy Spirit opened her mind and called her to give instructions for the last days. We read that all that she wrote was in harmony with the Word of God. And we as a denomination, listen carefully, we as a denomination accept them as inspired counsels from the Lord. Isn't it a mighty strange statement? With all that we have read in the foregoing, how the Bible was supposed to be the only rule of faith and practice, the only unerring authority, and now, after a while, this is brought in, that Mrs. White, in a special way, had her mind opened up by the Spirit of God so that her instructions were in harmony with the Word of God. And what she put down there for the Seventh-day Adventist denomination was inspired counsel from the Lord. Inspired counsel. If that's not putting her writings on a par with Scripture, I don't know what is. If her writings are inspired, then they must be true. If her writings are inspired by the Spirit of God, who made her a special instrument and opened up her mind and gave her these instructions for the Seventh-day Adventist, then no one could say that there was an error in them. And strangely enough, no writer in the Seventh-day Adventist movement will ever suggest that Mrs. White was in error in any of her prophecies or expositions. The Seventh-day Adventist, in that statement, said that her prophecies were not of universal application, as the Bible was of universal application. And yet one could ask if the Holy Spirit inspired those counsels and gave her special light for the last days, why not? Why should her message be limited to the Seventh-day Adventists only? Why not for the whole world? Why not for everybody? If what she says is in harmony with the Word of God, if she's made a special instrument, if the Holy Spirit inspired her counsel. No, their source of authority is Ellen White along with the Scriptures. I'm using this book, The Four Major Cults, and in page 106, a Seventh-day Adventist writer says, commenting on the book, Principles of Life from the Word of God, it is written for you. The greater part of the evidences cited are from the Bible or the Spirit of Prophecy. The Spirit of Prophecy is Mrs. White. The Spirit of Prophecy is Mrs. White. Just as we find out Revelation 12:17, the testimony of Jesus Christ is Mrs. White. And he said, this writer has said, the greater part of our evidences are cited from the Bible or the Spirit of Prophecy. Our two main sources of divine wisdom. Mrs. White's writings then are put on a par with Scripture. A Seventh-day Adventist, D.M. Canwright, who left the movement and turned to repudiate all its errors, said that Mrs. White was such an authority among them that what she said was right in all things. He, for example, has written the following. She occupies the same relationship to her people that Mrs. Joanna Southcott did to hers, Anne Lee to the Shakers, Joe Smith to the Mormons. So what these people were to the particular cults with which they were associated, namely they were God's spokesman, the mediator between themselves and the God of heaven, Mrs. White became to the Seventh-day Adventist. And he says, there's not a doctrine or a practice in the church, from the observation of the Sabbath to the washing of feet, upon which she has not written. That settles it. No further investigation can be made. As soon as Mrs. White speaks, that's the end of the matter. I don't know where her husband got on. There had to be peace in that home. As long as he did everything he was told, he's bound to be all right. But he said, among themselves, that is, among the Seventh-day Adventists, they quote her, they quote Mrs. White the way we quote Paul. A text from her writing is an end of all controversy in doctrine and discipline. And when they give up her visions, some of them have said, if they ever give up her visions, they will give up the Bible too. And that's what they do, the writer implies. The Seventh-day Adventists then, this writer goes on to say, have another Bible, just the same as the Mormons have. They have to read our old Bible in the light of this new Bible. So those are strong words, and they show the prominence that Mrs. White came to have and the Seventh-day Adventist organization. What about the beliefs then and teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist movement? As we have said, Seventh-day Adventist movement believes in the Trinity. It believes in creation as the Bible teaches, except as regards the person of man, this is a very big exception. The Seventh-day Adventists do not believe that the soul can exist apart from the body. The Seventh-day Adventists teach what used to be called soul sleep. But it would have to be put in stronger words than that. They don't believe the soul sleeps. They believe the soul becomes extinct at death. The soul becomes non-existent at death. The soul at death ceases to exist, a Seventh-day Adventist writer claims. So the soul is not just a part of a man, as we might perhaps believe. The soul was part of man's being. The soul is man himself. So when death comes, the soul of that person ceases to exist. A man doesn't exist at all. Yet they claim to believe in the resurrection. And how you could have a resurrection when the person didn't even exist, has ceased to exist. It would be more like a recreation than a resurrection. Of course, the Bible shows us that the soul has an identity apart from the body. The Bible speaks of the experience of the Christian at death, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Leaving the body behind, he doesn't cease to exist. He leaves the body, enters into the presence of the Lord. There's no answer to that. Our Lord Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body and are not able to kill the soul." So it's possible then, Jesus Christ taught, for the body to be killed, but not the soul. The Seventh-day Adventist position is wrong on that. I was talking to one of these people who didn't believe in hell some time ago. I put it to him that if what he taught was right, then there was a time also when there was no God, when the God of heaven ceased to exist. Namely at Calvary, when Jesus Christ died, saying that he had a human identity, that he had a human soul. When Jesus Christ died, he ceased to exist. And therefore, there was a time in history when there was no God as far as the person of Christ was concerned, when Christ was not, when Christ did not exist. I don't think he had thought of that before, for he didn't seem to have any answer to make to it. He wanted to claim that I had misunderstood him completely. But the teaching is here, the soul ceases to exist at death. If that's true, if the soul is the whole man, and the whole man ceases to exist at death, then it logically follows Jesus Christ himself ceased to exist. And all these false cults, like the Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Bullingerites, among certain areas of the dispensationists that we may associate, say, with Brethren teaching, those who took dispensationalism to its fullest extent, have come to the place where they have adopted this teaching, that the soul ceases to exist. The soul is the whole man, and it ceases to exist in death. And that means Christ himself then ceased to exist when he died at Calvary. For 3 days, there was no Christ. Christ was blotted out. He did not exist. Isn't that doctrine of the devil? Then the teaching on Christ himself. It looks good to begin with that Christ is the very Son of God. In fact, Article 3 of the Fundamental Beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist movement says, Jesus Christ is very God, being of the same nature and essence as the Eternal Father. So, it seems that the teaching is sound again. What could any person say about that? Nothing wrong with that teaching. He goes on to say, while he retained his divine nature, he took upon himself the nature of the human family, lived on earth as a man, exemplified in his life as our example the principles of righteousness. And so on, goes on to mention how he died for our sins on the cross, was raised from the dead, and ascended up to the Father where he ever lives to make intercession for us. Somebody might read that and say, there's nothing wrong with that. They might read that and say that. Unless they knew something more about Seventh-day Adventist teaching. The Seventh-day Adventists teach, according to many writers, that when Christ became incarnate, he assumed a polluted human nature. Mrs. White is reputed to have said, and she had the spirit of prophecy, she had the testimony of Jesus Christ, she's one of the two divine sources of wisdom for the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Mrs. White said, and remember what she says settles the matter, she has the final authority in all things. Mrs. White says that Christ took upon his sinless nature our sinful nature. And that's a dreadful teaching. The Seventh-day Adventists will never admit that Mrs. White was in error. Another writer, probably drawing his inspiration from Mrs. White's heresy, said that Christ conquered sin in spite of bad blood and an inherited meanness. What a dreadful specimen of blasphemous teaching. To go so far as to say Christ had bad blood and inherited meanness. The Seventh-day Adventist movement, therefore, is not sound on as to its teaching on the person of Christ, saying that he took upon his sinless nature our polluted human nature. The Word of God asks the question, who can bring a clean thing out of the unclean? And how could we bring out of a polluted human nature the very purity of the living Christ? No, not one, the Bible answers. Our Lord Jesus had a pure heart. He had a pure nature in himself. Not only could we say he did not sin, we could go on to say he could not sin. He was born without sin, without any of Adam's pollution in his blood or in his nature. What about atonement? The Seventh-day Adventist teaching on atonement would sound to be very good, except for the fact that they will say atonement is still going on. That means to say the work of atonement's not finished. We may glory in the cross and say Christ finished the work. The Seventh-day Adventist program of teaching will claim, no, the work's not finished. Christ did not finish the work on the tree. The work of atonement is still going on. Mrs. White, and what Mrs. White says is right. She's the final authority in all things. Mrs. White says, the blood of Christ, while it was to release the repentant sinner from the condemnation of the law, was not to cancel the sin. It would stand on record in the sanctuary until the final atonement. So Christ died on the tree. He shed his blood for our sins. The SDA movement will claim, but Mrs. White says, his blood, while it released the sinner from the condemnation of the law, it did not cancel out sin. Praise the Lord, the Bible says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I'm glad we don't bow the knee to Mrs. White. Mrs. White's spirit of testimony and spirit of prophecy is another spirit, a lying spirit, and not that which is in harmony with the Word of God. Of course, this is where Christ's ministry and the sanctuary comes in, the difference between forgiveness and the blotting out of sin. So the blood of Christ was shed in order to release the sinner from the initial penalty, to bestow upon him a sense of forgiveness, but sin reality still stood in the record. His sin was not blotted out, so Mrs. White would teach. In fact, even if a man comes to the end of his days, he can't be sure how he stands. His sins are only forgiven. They're not blotted out. And when he comes to the end of his days, he can't surely know for sure how he stands with God. And even after he has come to the end itself, he may not know. One cannot even say that a man's record is closed when he comes to the end of his days. Why? Because Seventh-day Adventist writers say he's responsible for his influence during life and is just as surely responsible for his evil influence after he's dead. To quote the words of the poet, the evil that men do lives after them, leaving a trail of sin to be charged to the account. So the account can actually get worse after you die. And the Lord would have to wait then to take all things into that final reckoning in the judgment. Not the judgment day, for the Seventh-day Adventist movement doesn't believe in the public judgment as we have seen taught in the Word of God. But they believe in a form of judgment, and the matter of salvation will have to be settled really until another day. And this distinction that we have pointed out between the forgiveness of sin and the blotting out of sin means that nobody could be sure of salvation. And even in the hour of death, as we have seen from those words, he wouldn't know whether he was saved or not. If some of his sins followed on after his death, his guilt could be increased to such a degree before God that he would discover himself under condemnation and judgment, even though his life was finished and done with. It is in the doctrine of atonement, then, that the greatest heresies are found in the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, the teaching on the person of Christ, that Christ took our polluted, sinful nature upon his sinless nature when he became incarnate. The fact that by the shedding of his blood, he only released the sinner from the penalty of the law for the time. There was forgiveness, but not the blotting out of sin. Moreover, atonement really depends on the devil. This is the very depths to which this denomination descends. The final atonement depends on the devil. We have read there just a moment ago how Mrs. White had said, Christ shed his blood not to cancel sin. That sin would stand on record until the final atonement. What is the final atonement? One would perhaps think Christ has some other atonement to make. Indeed, that's how the Seventh-day Adventists would put it too. But we find the devil has, inevitably, a vital part to play in that final atonement. The devil's necessary for the final atonement. Without the devil, the final atonement would not be possible. All our sins, you see, if they are to be blotted out, must be put in the devil. The devil must become the sin bearer, not Jesus. The Bible says all our transgressions were laid upon him, upon Jesus Christ. The Lord hath laid on him, even Jesus, the iniquity of us all. The Seventh-day Adventist movement will say the final atonement wasn't made at Calvary. The final atonement depends on the devil. The devil will become the sin bearer, not Christ, the Lamb of God that we had thought before would carry away the sin of the world. No, the devil will carry away the sin of the world. Thus the devil becomes vital to God's plan of redemption and atonement. To the Seventh-day Adventist, the devil is his sin bearer, not Christ. That's a devilish doctrine. My salvation doesn't depend on the devil any one way. My salvation depends on the blood of Jesus. How does the devil figure then in this atonement? Satan, we're told, Mrs. White says, Satan must bear the final penalty. Mrs. White says, at the last he'll suffer the full penalty of sin and the fires that shall destroy all the wicked. Thus the great plan of redemption will reach its accomplishment in the final eradication of sin. Notice the word accomplishment. Notice the great plan of redemption. The great plan of redemption is going to reach its accomplishment and the final eradication of sin. Sin's blotted out when God deals with our sin in the person of the devil. That's the heretical teaching of this system. We brand the Seventh-day Adventist movement as a cult, as a false cult. And although some Christians may have been caught up quite understandably, and I suppose quite easily, in the meshes of confusion that belong to the Seventh-day Adventist system, yet this teaching's diabolical. The devil becomes the scapegoat. In the reference to the sanctuary we made earlier, the holy place and the holiest of all, on the great day of atonement, two goats were taken. One was a goat to suffer in death, its blood to be sprinkled on the mercy seat, and the other was to be the goat over whose head all the sins of the people were to be confessed. And that goat was to be led out into the wilderness, and it's called in our Bible, in Leviticus chapter 16, the scapegoat. Oftentimes you have used the word scapegoat, and if you have ever been the scapegoat in your family, you'll know that you get the blame for everything. If there's anybody like Mrs. White, for example, in the family connection somewhere among all the friends of the family, she never did anything wrong in her life and she's right in every matter, she's the final authority in every issue, well, somebody else would have to be the scapegoat, for she never would be guilty. So we do use the term scapegoat today. But strictly speaking, the scapegoat refers to the surviving one of the two goats on the great day of atonement over which the high priest confessed all the sins of the people. Then it was led away to the wilderness, to the place of death and ruin, where it was seen no more. And thus God was teaching his people that when he put their sins away by means of the shed blood, those sins would never be brought to remembrance any more against them. But the Seventh-day Adventist movement teaches that the devil is that scapegoat. That scapegoat typified the devil. The other goat typified Christ. The one died, that was Christ. And the devil lives, for a while anyway, to carry away the sins of the world. Thus the devil becomes vital to the scheme of redemption. Sin is only forgiven by the blood. It really depends on the work of the devil, when they say, to achieve the blotting out of sin, which is the whole essence of redemption. God's salvation depends more on the devil, it would appear, then, than it does on Christ. Of course, there's an answer to that in Leviticus 16, verse 5. The two kids of the goats are called a sin offering, and the two goats belong to the one offering. There are not two offerings here, as if there is a distinction that could be made between one goat and the other. Both are described as being for a sin offering. The devil has no part in making my salvation. The devil would have had a major part in my damnation if he could have succeeded in doing it. But Jesus alone is the author and the captain of my salvation. No man was seen save Jesus only. When his atonement was discussed on the Mount of Transfiguration, even those esteemed saints of the Lord faded away in oblivion when God glorified his Son Jesus. How unspeakably dreadful it is, Mrs. White and those who follow her iniquitous teachings would put the devil on a par with Jesus Christ. And there comes the way of salvation, keeping the works of the law. Seventh-day Adventists again will try and say they believe in justification by faith alone. But just the same, you've got to keep the works of the law to be saved. The error is similar to that of the Galatian church. When I was in Australia, where Seventh-day Adventist teaching is very, very strong, it's permeated all Protestant organizations, such as they are in Australia, although there are some faithful people in the Protestant organizations in Australia, and we thank God for all of them, and some of them too in the Orange Order. But the Orange Order in Australia is riddled with SDA people who oppose those Protestants. And of course they are against popery so strongly that they could well be taken as genuine Orthodox Protestants. Well, they're not orthodox. Their teachings are heretical and abominable. We would repudiate them wholeheartedly, and we cannot give to the Seventh-day Adventist movement a place among Christian churches. We have no place for the devil, and we have no place for those who say that the devil's existence and the devil's work is necessary to achieve the final redemption. Then comes the Sabbath day. We've shown you how if you keep the Sabbath, you're likely to be identified with the worship of the beast. Some Seventh-day Adventist writers would even say you have the mark of the beast already. They tell us that the Pope really changed the worship from the Saturday Sabbath to the Lord's Day. Thus, claiming to be true Protestants, they will tell you that you're really hoodwinked by the Pope of Rome and by churchmen, that the Protestant Reformation was incomplete. It needed the revelation given to Mrs. White to establish the great truths of the Reformation in all reality. Thus, if Protestants worship on the Lord's Day, they're really worshiping in a way dictated by the Pope of Rome, and they bear the mark of the beast. And that means that all logically, although Seventh-day Adventists would want to deny it outwardly and believe it in their hearts at the same time. Oh, we can't stand this hypocrisy, this double talking. Like the proverbial Indian speaking to the white man, this man speaks with forked tongue. And Mrs. White must have been a white man indeed when she had such an evidence of the forked tongue. Oh, let there be no Jesuitry, no Jesuitical hypocrisy. Let the truth be stated once and for all. Mrs. White had a vision where she saw, as God showed her, the Ten Commandments one by one. And she saw that the fourth commandment had a halo round about it. So it stood above all the others. Seventh-day Adventist writer says it's very strange that Paul, writing 14 letters to the churches, only talks about the Sabbath once, the Saturday Sabbath once. And he says, we, on the other hand, in the Seventh-day Adventist movement, we are always preaching about it. We're always emphasizing it. We're including it in all our writings. And isn't it a strange thing that Paul, in 14 letters to the churches, only mentions it once, and then to condemn it? In Colossians, you'll find that reference. Time's running out on us, but I think we have time to get to that place. In the book of Colossians, quite a clear reference to the Saturday Sabbath. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And if we go to that chapter, verse 14, will tell us something Mrs. White knew nothing about, and something that the Seventh-day Adventist organization denies. Praise the Lord. Colossians 2:14 says that the Lord blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us. Not just the matter of the law and its penalty. The Lord blotted out our sins. Isaiah chapter 44 verses 22 and 3 tells us how the Lord, not the devil, blotted out our sins. However, Colossians 2 verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat. That's another matter for the Seventh-day Adventists, in meat or drink. But in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or off the Sabbath. And you'll see that the word des is in italics there, if you've got a decent Bible. And that means the word des is not in the original. And Paul says here, don't let anybody nail you on the Sabbath, on the Saturday Sabbath. Don't let anybody judge you in that matter, whether you worship on the Saturday Sabbath or not. Why? Verse 17. Because the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath, is only a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. There's a great difference between the shadow and the body. You could be sitting in bright sunlight someday, perhaps half snoozing there, and suddenly you hear a sound, you look up, you see a shadow. Perhaps you can recognize who the person is by seeing the outline of the shadow. The person approaching, coming near to you. But the instant that person appears, you don't want the shadow any longer. Before you see him, certainly you may look at the shadow. The shadow takes your attention. But once he comes, you'll never look at the shadow again. Now the shadow told of his coming, namely the coming of Christ. When he came the first time into the world, God gave a shadow so the nations of the world, and Israel in particular, could look forward to his appearing. But once he came, the shadow was of no more significance. The body was of Christ. We must let the shadow go in order to hold fast to the body. Verse 19 tells us that if we let these things get a grip on us and we turn away to empty symbol and ceremony instead of the gospel in its purity and simplicity, then we will let go the head. Not holding the head. Oh, we have Christ. We must hold to him. And those who say, touch not, taste not, handle not, in verse 21, all these things are to perish, the Bible says, with the using, and they belong to the commandments and doctrines of men. The body is of Christ. The Seventh-day Adventist movement, we've talked there of the meats, Seventh-day Adventist movement lays down certain laws as regards diet, and I should say not merely diet, but as such, make it a matter of religion. If you become a Seventh-day Adventist, you must abstain from coffee, tea. You bit like the Mormons there. You must abstain from pork. You have to give up your fried bacon and ham. You must abstain from shrimp. Well, there wouldn't be so much problem there. We never wanted it anyway. And lobster and clams. I think it's time to clam up. And all these things. Why, the Lord has delivered us from that bondage. Thank God we know that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Now it's true the Lord did lay down a dietary law for his people in the Old Testament. And it is true that the pig and all the products there was forbidden to Israel in the Old Testament. We may choose today whether or not to heed those directions, but we're not entitled to make it a matter of religion. It doesn't affect a man's salvation, whether he takes bacon or not, whether he takes ham or not, whether he likes pork or not, doesn't mean a thing as regards salvation. If we were to make it a matter of health, well, we could say certain foods are better than others. There's a danger of contamination with some food more than with others. And there'd be their sense in being careful about our diet. But we don't make it a matter of religion. If I had fried ham in the morning, it'd be a strange thing, because I don't usually take a big breakfast. Sometimes I don't take breakfast at all. But supposing I were to take a regular Ulster fry, I could go to my knees and pray to the Lord without having to confess any sin in the matter. It wouldn't be a sin on my part, no matter what food I took, as long as I received it with thanksgiving. The Seventh-day Adventist, however, will make it a matter of religion. And you must consent to abstain from these foods if you belong to the SDA people. Then when communion time comes, there's a time of feet washing. Mrs. White said it was necessary. So then that settles it. It is necessary. The Seventh-day Adventist will do it thereafter. She was a mighty woman, Mrs. White. And at the communion feast, Seventh-day Adventist will engage in a foot washing ceremony. We come to the millennium. I'm not going to speak at length on it, just a little matter of interest. When we talked about the Mormons, we found the Mormons believed in the millennium too. All through the millennium, every Mormon would be worked to death baptizing as many people as he could get his hands on. That would be his occupation through the millennium. Plenty of water would be necessary. And we got to the Jehovah's Witnesses. We find that, I think it was old Judge Rutherford, saw as an evidence of the millennium, among other things, I certainly I'm quick to say he saw as an evidence of the millennium dynamite and barbed wire. So the Jehovah's Witnesses in the millennium would be manufacturing barbed wire and dynamite. The Seventh-day Adventist, he believes in the millennium too. What will people be doing during the millennium? They'll be investigating all the records. They'll have a lot of people to look up. And so they'll be a kind of spiritual Sherlock Holmes. Each Seventh-day Adventist in the millennium, he'll be a spiritual soul detective. He'll have all the records to go through a sort of income tax office for the millennium. And at the end of the time, he'll decide whether or not a person is for the furnace or whether he's for a more blissful reward. Strange conceptions of the millennium. But here's a religion that started from a mistake. The man, William Miller, who set out to study prophetical things, was misled when he came to a conclusion that he could set a date when the Lord Jesus said, "Of that day or hour no man knoweth. Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." The Seventh-day Adventist movement started from a mistake. They hadn't the honesty to say they'd made a mistake. They wanted to indulge in Jesuit lies, and those lies and deception led on to more and more evil doctrine. The result of those mistakes is the Seventh-day Adventist movement is here, but we will not accredit it as being a genuine Christian organization. We label it tonight a cult, a false cult. A cult that teaches the devil's doctrines and with whom we will have no fellowship whatsoever. We're glad to be rid of the bondage of the law, and we're not going back to the beggarly elements of the law. For those who did were under the curse, and those who go back are not only in bondage, but must surely be under the curse of God.